is something that's very highly prized by a lot of people. And many people imagine freedom to be the removal of all possible restraints. They think I'm free when I can do exactly what I want to do when I want to do it, without any interference. They imagine themselves to be free when no one is in a position to tell them anything. But that conception of freedom bears little resemblance to the type of freedom that's mentioned in the scripture, where we are free when we become the bondservants of Jesus Christ, and then and only then are we really free. Now that's a paradox. It's very difficult to explain to people of the world. They cannot understand how surrendering yourself to Jesus Christ will set free the deepest wellsprings of freedom that there are to be found within your soul. But it's a fact. This is that curious paradox that's referred to in the prayer book, where it speaks of the service of the Lord is that service which is perfect freedom. But tonight I want us to look at a strange, perhaps an obscure passage of Scripture, and one that may deal with a subject that will seem very remote to you, no doubt, and it's not a subject that concerns us directly today, except the principles are the same. And those of you who were in church this morning at St. Paul's or last Sunday, in the series of sermons on the letters to the seven churches, I've made reference both last Sunday and this Sunday to problems that grew up within those churches through false teaching. In both cases, in the church in Pergamum, which we looked at last week, and the church in Thyatira, which we looked at this morning, references made to false teachers within the church that taught the people to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now again, that may seem like a very obscure thing to you, and I have no doubt that it is. But I want us to turn, if you have your Bibles, and may I say that when you come on Sunday night, you do need to bring a Bible. To be without a Bible is like being a doctor without his little bag, you see, or a draftsman without a compass. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Paul addresses this question head on. By way of background, you need to know that in the time in which the New Testament was written, it was customary to sacrifice animals upon the altars of the pagan gods. But actually, only a little bit of the animal was consumed by the fire. It may have been nothing more than a few hairs. Then a portion of the animal was given to the priest as his particular portion, but then most of it was returned to the worshiper, who would then, at his annual time to present his offering, would call together all his friends and so forth, and they'd throw a big party, and they would eat the meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan god. And the question arose among the Christians, was this something they should do? Is it all right to eat meat that had been sacrificed to a pagan god? Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. I believe there's a bit of irony in this, as the Apostle Paul speaks of us, Christian people, all of us possess knowledge. But then he goes on to say, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So that the two alternatives facing us is to act according to our knowledge and understanding, or according to our love. Now this is where the principle is going to come in, but I want you to see it in reference to this particular problem. Verse 4, hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we all, whom are all things, and through whom we exist. Now, our knowledge as Christians tells us that after all, these pagan gods are no gods at all. These idols that they worship, the temples of their various gods, Artemis, Venus, Jupiter, all of these are pagan gods that have no corresponding reality. We understand that as Christians. That's our knowledge. So if we acted upon that knowledge, then we might say, of course, these are not real gods. Besides, it's the best part of the meat. Come, let's have a party. That's what knowledge would lead us to do. And one, of course, since it's knowledge, it appeals to the mind, and the mind rationalizes quite reasonably. Since they are not God, and since we know this and understand this perfectly well, then there's nothing wrong in the eating of food sacrificed to idols. For us, there is only one God, through whom all things exist, and only one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things exist. However, verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge. Not everyone understands that there are no realities to the pagan gods that these people worship. Not all have a clear grasp of the truth of the Christian faith. Not everybody knows that there's only one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. But some, through being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Many of these converts were converted out of raw paganism. Once they had brought their sacrifices and offered them to the pagan gods, this was their way of doing things, and this is what they had been told to do by their religion, and they carried it out. Once they had done this, but now they had come to an experience of God through Jesus Christ. But their head and their heart were not together. I want to talk about that for a moment. Because it's possible, you see, to have your heart ahead of where your head is. One can have an experience with God and not really be able to stand up and explain that experience very clearly. There are many people who have a deep relationship with God who are unable to verbalize it or articulate it. And they would find themselves embarrassed if they had to explain to somebody else what it is they believed. On the other hand, it's also true that there are people whose head is more advanced than their heart. That is, they understand much concerning the faith, and their mind has gone beyond their experience of the grace of God. If you were to study theology, you would discover something. You would discover, for example, that St. Paul never heard of the Trinity, nor any of the other apostles. Never heard of it. The word would have meant nothing whatever to St. Paul. The Trinity is the reflection of the doctrine of the Trinity, is the reflection of the church upon what the Scripture has to say and what God has revealed about Himself. But it took 300 years for that to be formulated into doctrine, you see. You might be surprised to learn that although the church believed that Jesus Christ was divine right from the very beginning, it was in the 5th century that the theology concerning the person of Christ was worked out. You might be surprised to know that the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins and the atonement and all of those things associated with the death of Jesus, though always believed by the church from the days of the apostles, it was in the 11th century when that became clearly formulated dogma. Now what I'm saying is, it took the mind of the Christian church hundreds of years to catch up with its experience. People were experiencing the forgiveness of God long before they were able to articulate it and understand it. So you see, we have a double problem. We have some people who know God from their own experience but can't talk about Him. They are people who don't understand, they're not able to articulate it, though they've had an experience. We might say their heart is ahead of their understanding. I found in teaching theology that I was teaching it to many students who did not have the experience that made it relevant. And there, their mind, they might have even gotten an A in the course. They might have understood some of the subtleties of theology and how it was formulated and so forth, and yet not know a thing about the Lord Jesus Christ in their heart. You see, there's a difference between the head and the heart. And just today, one person said to me, there is many miles, it seems to me, between my head and my heart. It takes a long time for something to filter through my mind into my life. Well, you see, not all possess this knowledge, Paul writes. Some, hitherto accustomed to sacrificing to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. In other words, these Christians who had formerly been pagans, their conscience bothered them when they ate of that meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. It bothered them. Now, you might have been one who possessed knowledge, and so you might have come up and said, well, you really ought not to feel that way. I mean, it's silly for you to walk around under that burden. After all, these gods are no gods at all. You shouldn't feel that way. But the fact of the matter is, they did feel that way, you see. Their head had not caught up with their heart. Now, Paul writes, food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. It really doesn't matter whether or not we eat or whether we don't eat. That isn't what the whole thing is all about. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Now remember, he's talking to people who fancy that they know, they understand. But knowledge, Paul writes, puffs up. It tends to make people feel superior. It tends to make them feel that somehow, they are a little higher up on the scale because they understand all these things, you see. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you, a man of knowledge, at table in an idol's temple, might he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak man is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul is telling us here something, that even though we may have a superior understanding, that's not the thing that's important as we relate ourselves to other people. May I say that you and I, our liberty in Christ is limited by the person of lesser knowledge and understanding. If you insist on acting on your superior understanding, chances are you may lead a weaker brother into sin. Now, this is a principle that's eternal. And he ends that chapter by saying, therefore, if food is a cause of my brother's failing, I will never eat meat, lest I cause my brother to fall. Paul says, I know perfectly well that these are no gods. I can eat and enjoy the meat that has been sacrificed to idols. But I will never exercise that freedom based on knowledge if it's going to be a means of offending the weaker brother. You see, if we insist on acting on our superior knowledge always, sometimes we fail to act in love. Knowledge puffs up. Now, I wouldn't want you to think that I'm against knowledge. The more understanding you can have, the better it is. But the point I want you to see tonight is, sometimes God is going to ask you to act in love apart from the knowledge that you possess, to limit that freedom which you enjoy because of your understanding of the gospel, because of the weaker brother, that you might win him, that you might strengthen him, and that you might encourage him. I think what I'm saying boils down to this. The Lord has asked me and asks you to be willing to live our lives for the sake of someone else. that doesn't come naturally to us. The natural thing is to do our own thing and let everyone else go wherever they will. That's the natural thing. But remember, we are to live supernaturally natural, or naturally supernatural, whichever way you want it. That's the way we're supposed to live. And we are not to live to our own selves, but to those around us. I wonder if you're willing to take even 2 minutes to think of your life as a life lived for the sake of someone else. What would your life be if you subtracted for a moment all of the personal striving that is a part of your life, the doing of all the things one does for oneself? What would my life be like? And think of what it might be like if I were to actually live my life totally for the sake of other people. Then I wouldn't insist upon the freedom that is rightfully mine. Paul said, I have a right to be supported by those to whom I minister, but I've chosen not to exercise that right. I will support myself by making tents. He didn't exercise the right he has. In our day, we're so concerned with our rights. But I want us tonight to think that God has called you and me to live our life for the sake of other people, for the sake of someone else. And the person who really has the superior knowledge, if it's a knowledge fragranced with the grace of God, is willing to lay down his life for the brother. My dear people, those are God's words to us this very night. And I know that if I were to hear them and receive them as I have spoken them, there would have to be some changes in my life. Some changes of attitude, perhaps. Maybe changes of action. And I would ask you to pray for me and for yourself, that we may not only hear tonight God's word, but that we may be given the grace to do it.